Without further delay, I would like to invite our guest speaker for tonight. He is Ustad Sayyid Agha Ali Raza from the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, and he is going to be talking about Jihad al-Tabyin and the Ahlul Bayt. Let's go ahead and give him a warm welcome with another Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك توعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Brother, I don't think this will be very practical. I'll try to speak up. So. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. جزاك الله. Inshallah, let's recite the salawat for the shuhada and for the imam al-shuhada, inshallah. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. The key to understanding the words, the sermons, the speeches of Imam Khamenei and other great scholars like him is to look at their personalities, is to look at the basic framework, the fundamental rationality and logic that exists in their system of thought. And indeed, that requires to understand the nature of the speaker. Now, the interesting thing about our great ulama, our great scholars, right from the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi up till now in the contemporary era, is that our greatest scholars, the luminaries of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, have been people who have trained themselves and formulated their entire personality around the Holy Quran and the narrated traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So interestingly, what they have achieved in their own lives is that they have become embodiments of Quranic ideology, of the Quranic worldview, of the Quranic pattern of thought. And that is why when you look at our ulama in the contemporary times, or when you study their history, you see that their lives were the very reflection of Quranic values and Quranic teachings. So in a manner, they were a reflection of their Imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was Quran and Natiq, just like all the other Ahlul Bayt. In a way, these ulama were the reflection of the Imams that they follow. And they still are in our time, alhamdulillah. And this is the true meaning of the hadith, the famous hadith, in which it is said, Innal ulama Warathatul Anbiya. They truly are the inheritors of the teachings, the characteristics, the attributes of the Prophets alayhim as-salam. And when we understand this, we understand in a more profound and deeper manner what all these other ahadith truly mean. When the Immaculate Imam tells us that An-Nazr ala wajhil alim ibadah, to look at the face of an alim constitutes worship, this is the secret, or at least a key component of the secret behind this hadith. Because the person that you're looking at, he embodies Islam. He is the living, breathing embodiment and manifestation of Islamic teachings. Thus we see, for example, in one hadith, we are told, Jalisu may yuzakkirukumullah rawyatahu. Sit with someone who reminds you of God when you look at him. And yuzidu fi ilmikum mantiqo. When he talks, he increases your knowledge. وَيُرَغِّبُكُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَمَلُهُ. And when you look at his actions, you become motivated, you become attracted towards the hereafter. You want to achieve the bounties and the rewards of the hereafter when you look at this person's amal, at this person's actions. And this shows us what our great ulama were throughout history. And in our contemporary times, in our own times, in these last 100 years, for example, we have had so many of these ulama, especially in the advent of the Islamic revolution, of the global Islamic movement. Now, I haven't studied history in that much depth, but the concentration of personalities of this type within the last 60 years is probably unprecedented in history, after the time of the Prophet and some of the A'imma alayhim as-salam. Because we're talking about people who have come about at a time when they cannot personally see the Prophet, they cannot personally see the immaculate and infallible Imam, but they are reaching those heights of excellence and perfection that they become true embodiments of Islam. And just to name a few, obviously, first and foremost, Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi, who became the global face of Islam during his time, and he still is, of pure Muhammadan Islam. Salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Ajil farad. And obviously, Shaheed Murtaza Mutahari, Shaheed Baqir al-Sadr, Allama Tabatabai, Shahid Baheshti, and so many more. And in our times, Imam Khamenei, first and foremost, amongst all the scholars. So when you're looking and you're talking about words that such a person has uttered, then you need to look at the Quranic foundations of those words. I would like to say that the verse of the Holy Quran in Surah Ibrahim, verse 24, where God talks about the purified tree, and he compares the pure word with the purified tree, and he says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا قَلِمَةً طَيِّبَةً كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةً أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتٌ وَفَرْعُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ تُؤْتِي أُكُلَهَا كُلَّ حِينٍ بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهَا. Have you not seen? Have you not seen how God gives you the example of the pure word, like the pure tree? A tree which has roots which are steadfast within the earth, unshakable, immovable, strong, and its branches are in the sky. They are so numerous, they are in the sky, and it gives fruit in every moment by God's decree. Our ulama are an example of the same thing. Their roots, their conceptual roots, their intellectual roots are in the firm and fertile earth of the Holy Quran and of the narrated traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. And thus the fruit that they give are always fresh and are always relatable and are always pure. But obviously, when you want to analyze the fruit of a tree, you need to go back to the roots and see how those roots are being nourished. So inshallah, what we'll try today is that we'll try to look at this concept of jihad at-tab'een in the light of the narrations of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And we'll try to see how Imam Khamenei, hafazahullah, His pattern of thought, his Quranic pattern of thought, creates such ideas and allows us to understand them in a more profound manner. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ayyul farana. Now, jihad and tab'een, obviously the word has two components, jihad and tab'een. And we'll start with tab'een. And I'll build upon some of the material that my esteemed colleague delivered last week. When you look at tab'een, and obviously many of us here are students of the Hawza, the root form is bayana, which if you put it together is bayn, meaning the middle. Now this is very strange. Tab'een, when we translate tab'een, it means clarifying, or clarification, explanation, elucidation. But what does that have to do with being in the middle? If you look at this curtain here today, it's in the middle. It separates the men's section from the women's section. The question is, if you think about the curtain, you see that being in the middle allows it to be a separator, allows it to be a differentiator, allows it to be a border and a clear line that separates things from one another. Now this connotational depth that we realize when we talk about bayn in this manner, when this translates into the word tab'een, we understand what tab'een truly means. It's not just, as the translation normally is, explanation and clarification. It's not just any explanation and clarification. You can have good explanations and bad explanations. For example, if someone like me would like to explain some of the principles of Islam, I would probably end up confusing most of my audience. But an explanation that creates a clear separation between truth and falsehood, that constitutes tab'een. An explanation that clearly demarcates the borders and the separation points of illusion from reality, that constitutes tab'een. And by analyzing the root of the word, we understand this. Alhamdulillah, there is a very interesting discussion about this root and how it then translates into the morphological form of tab'een in Tafsir al-Mizan. I would invite all the brothers in their free time, especially in Ramadan, to refer to Tafsir al-Mizan and see this discussion in more detail and in its full richness. So tab'een would better be translated in such a phrase: to explain, to clarify, to elucidate, and to expose something in a manner that completely and totally separates truth from falsehood, reality from illusion, objectivity from subjectivity. And therefore, when you look at the different forms of the word, the different morphological forms that come out and are derived from the root bayana in the Holy Quran, we see words like bayan, we see words like mubin, mustabin, bayyanat, mubayyanat, tibyan. If we understand the rich depth of the word involved, we need to revisit these words to better understand what God is saying in the Holy Quran. And therefore we find in Surah Al-Nahl, verse 89, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the Quran itself by saying, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ونزلنا عليك الكتاب تبيانا لكل شيء. We have sent down to you the book, which is a clear separator, according to our new and accurate, more accurate definition. A clear separator, a clear explainer, a clear clarifier of the nature of all things. And obviously, we understand completely, based upon the ideological and theological foundations of our school of thought, that any characteristic that is attributed to the silent Quran, to the Quran of Thamit, is equally, if not more so, present in the Quran and Natiq, the vocal Quran. And therefore, the Ahlul Bayt are also the Tibyan, They are the separators. And even if you look at other words, the attributes of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he is Furqan. Again, the cement, in terms of the connotation, it is a similar meaning. Something that divides and separates truth from falsehood. And then this entire idea is transferred to the ulama, to the scholars, based on the logic of the same narration that I quoted earlier, al-ulama'u warasatul anbiya. So now, in this context, if we look at, for example, the sermon of Imam Hussain alayhi salam in Mina, where he addresses the scholars, and he reprimands them, and he rebukes them for their inaction, he reminds them what their respect for what their respect in society is based on. He reminds them of what their social status is derived from, which is Islam, which is the Quran and the Sunnah. And then he rebukes them. He reprimands them for their inaction, for having sold the guardianship of the Quran and the Sunnah for the pleasures and the leisures of worldly life. One piece of his sermon, it reads like this: "Wa antum al-muslabuna tilqa al-manzila." You have been derived of that status, the status of being guardians and executors and establishers of the Quran and the Sunnah. You have been derived of this position. "Wa ma salibtum dhalika illa bitafarruqikum anil haqq." And the reason you have been deprived of this status and this station is because you have turned away from Haqq. You're not united on the truth. وَإِخْتِلَافِكُمْ فِي سُنَّةِ بَعْدَ الْبَيِّنَةِ الْوَاضِحَةِ. And because of your disagreements, and I would add, unfounded disagreements, about the sunnah, the tradition, the practical tradition of the Holy Prophet, even though you were given bayyana, you were given clear understanding, bayyanatul waziha. He even emphasizes it with the word waziha, clear cut understanding of that sunnah by the Holy Prophet and the Imams. And again you see the word bayyana here. وَلَوْ صَبِرْتُمْ عَلَى الْأَذَىٰ وَتَحَمَّلْتُمْ الْمَوْءَنَا فِي ذَاتِ اللَّهِ. If you had tolerated the hardships and had tolerated the expense that a person must pay and a group must pay in order to walk on the path of God, to be in His servitude, قَانَتْ أُمُورُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ تُرِدْ. The matters pertaining to God, to His authority, to His divinely ordained governance over mankind would have turned to you. You, the scholars, would have been the inheritors of this position. وَأَنْكُمْ تَصْدُرُوا وَإِلَيْكُمْ تَرْجُوا. They would have come out from you. The administration would have been in your hand. You would have been the executors of God's word. And to you they would have returned. وَلَكِنَّكُمْ مَقَّنْتُمُ الظَّلَمَ مِنْ مَنْزَلَتِكُمْ. But you provided the zalimeen, the tyrants and the oppressors. And we know that when Islam talks about oppression, it's not just material oppression, it's a holistic form of oppression. You provided the zalimeen, the tyrants and the oppressors, the opportunity to sit in your position. وَأَسْلَمْتُمْ أُمُورَ اللَّهَ أُمُورَ اللَّهِ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. And you delivered to them. You basically placed God's matters into a platter and handed them over to the tyrants. Now you see this, I quoted this for two reasons. First of all, it shows you what the responsibility of the ulama is in every time, in every era, in every place. And on the other hand, this sermon itself, like many other sermons, like all the sermons of Imam Hussein in the field of Karbala, like all the sermons of Imam Ali in Nahjul Balagha, This in itself is an instance and supreme example of tab'een, of clarifying haq and batil, clarifying truth and falsehood with utter clear clarity. And therefore, in the practical tradition as well as in the narrated tradition of the Ahlul Bayt, we see tab'een over and over and over again. And how can we not see tab'een in the Ahlul Bayt when they are the tabi'an? It is one of their fundamental roles in society. It is one of the philosophies of why they were sent to humanity. And let me put in a footnote here. This sermon in itself, and I would invite all the brothers who haven't read it or have read it in the past, to go back and revisit this sermon. And then ask yourself, is there any doubt when you really read the sermon and understand what Imam Hussain is saying, what he's explaining and clarifying as being the role of the ulama in society, of the scholars in society? After the sermon, does there remain any doubt about the truthfulness of the Islamic revolution, of the movement of Imam Hussain alayhi salam, Imam Khomeini alayhi salam, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi? Is there any point about questioning whether politics is separate from religion in Islam? It seems nonsensical at a point, and it seems somehow derived from carnal desires in many people. So anyway, now that we have understood what tab'een truly means, and I'll repeat, the tab'een signifies and indicates a form of explanation that clearly and utterly and completely separates truth from falsehood and allows no room for confusion, allows no room for shubha, allows no room for further question and deliberation. When we understand this, we understand how potent this concept truly is. Such a powerful cultural weapon. If people understand, not only the ulama, not only the scholars, if common people, the Shia, alhamdulillah, are not just common people. They're not just people in the world like other people. They are representatives of their imam at their own level within the hierarchy. If our communities understand that they have a responsibility towards tab'een, this would be such a potent weapon. All our activities, all of our words, all of our actions would be rooted in tab'een. We would design our actions, we would formulate our words in a manner that clarifies the border between truth and falsehood. Such a potent, such a powerful cultural tool. But we see Imam Khamenei doing something even more interesting. He takes this extremely potent and powerful idea, and then he adds another extremely potent and powerful idea to it. Jihad al-Tab'een. It's like having a ballistic missile. Already having a ballistic missile, and then you put on a warhead, which is like increasing the power of this weapon exponentially. It's a form of cultural weaponization, I would say. Very potent, very powerful. And we'll inshallah look into that momentarily. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala So tab'een, as I said, is the clarification of truth and falsehood. Like the Quran says, when we recite Ayatul Kursi, there's this phrase, says, قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ. That is an application of the same idea. Now we have jihad at tab'een. Again, as I said in the beginning of my discussion, we are talking about a person who is an embodiment of Quranic ideology. What does he mean by jihad? Now, if we were to translate the word, normally it is translated as holy struggle or sacred struggle. I would like to propose, and I believe I'm correct in proposing this, that the translation is deficient, just as the translation of Tab'een was deficient and inaccurate. You see, if being sacred has two components, basically, conceptually. One of them is the intention involved. So it's lillah. If something is for God, then it's sacred. And on the other hand, that the action involved must be within the framework of Islamic laws and etiquette. So that's all being sacred truly involves, conceptually. On the other hand, we have struggle. Now, struggle is a general term. Struggle isn't necessarily effective or efficient or even having a clear objective. Struggle can be pointless. Struggle can be, at times, with all due respect, nonsensical. If you force someone, for example, if I force myself or someone else forces me to carry a bag of cement, 20 kilos, for example, to the third floor of a building and then carry it back and carry it up again and carry it back, this would be struggle because it is a laborious activity. It is toil, it's sweat and blood and tears. But it has no point. When you see an animal, if you've seen how cats behave, sometimes cats, they look at their own tails and they think it's a mouse or a rat and they start chasing their own tails. And they can do this for several minutes at a time. This is struggle. It's pointless, but it is struggle. Many of our lives in the materialistic world are full of struggle. Almost, if we talk to people, we find almost no one truly satisfied with their careers and their jobs. And they'll use this word, they'll say, I struggle day in and day out. So it's struggle, but it's pointless struggle. It's a struggle based on a delusion and on an illusion of derived from a materialistic point of view and a materialistic worldview. What shaitan does, the project of shaitan according to the Quran, is pointless struggle because it won't lead to anything. So struggle, the concept in itself, it's not necessarily an activity that is based in a correct objective. It's not always an activity that is meaningful. But jihad obviously is not this kind of struggle. Jihad is not this kind of struggle. It is not a chaotic form of struggle. That's another instance. You can have struggle which is total chaos. People just running around like headless chickens is, that would still be struggle. People in pointless sport events struggle to get into arenas and fall over one another and get beaten up by hooligans in the West many times. That is struggle and it is pointless. So struggle, when we talk about jihad, is not pointless struggle. So what is the proper or more accurate translation of the word jihad? As far as I can understand, what I could gather from the writings of the great scholars is that jihad can be better translated as sacred warlike struggle. Now this sentence in itself, this phrase in itself, this requires a bit of explanation. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Now when you talk about war, the first thing that comes to mind is guns and bloodshed and tanks. But if you look at the concept analytically, that is just one form of war. It is just one apparent instance of war. It is not the essence of war. And for that reason, you see that you have different kinds of warfare. You have psychological warfare, no weapons involved. No traditional weapons involved. You have economic warfare, a completely different logic and rationale to that. You have cultural warfare, which happens through the media, which happens through ideas and concepts and philosophies, through lifestyle, as Imam Khamenei mentioned a couple of years ago. So war essentially is not the physical manifestation that we think about when we normally talk about war. The essence of war is something quite different, and it is common in all forms of warfare. The essence of war is basically three things. One, war entails and involves a profound realization of the existence of a relentless enemy. When there is war in any of its forms, there is a profound realization, not just the acknowledgement and the acceptance at an intellectual scale, but a profound realization of the presence and existence of a relentless enemy, an enemy that must be defeated. There are no choices involved in the matter. And the immediacy and imminence of the threat that the enemy faces is felt in a very profound and deep manner. Now, if you look at all the different forms of war, you will see this commonly in all of them. It might be cultural warfare, economic warfare, psychological warfare, media warfare, the physical form of warfare, even jihad al-asghar, the minor jihad. The entire thesis of the Quran revolves around the realization of an enemy. God addresses the mu'mineen, he addresses the believers, and he says, "Inna shaytana lakum aduun fattakhizuhu aduwa." Surah Al-Fatir, verse 6. There is reprimand. There is this air of reprimand in this ayah. God addresses the believers, he says, that Satan, shaytan, is your enemy. Treat him as such. Stop being so apathetic in your life. Stop being so oblivious, so naive. There is an enemy, a clear and present enemy who poses an immediate danger and is relentless. He's not going to give up. He's not going to give up. And he won't negotiate to a settlement. He will take you to the very pits of hell. He's not satisfied with just getting you into the penthouse in hell. He will take you to the very pits of hell. He will turn you into shimr, as Ayatullah Behjat Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi said. He said, there is a shimr within all of us. There is a shimr within all of us, if I'm quoting him correctly. But that shimr within everyone, every single individual, hasn't had the ability and the opportunity to present himself. And what is that shimr? That is the nexus between a nafs al-ammara and shaitan. The nafs that desires above all else its carnal luxuries and its carnal pleasures, and shaitan, who basically inspires the nafs to act in accordance to its desires. So the first thing in war, even within Jihad bin Nafs, which is commonly understood as a very spiritual activity, nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with communal life. No, even Jihad al-Akbar is, from this context, from this perspective, a political form of activity, because it realizes that there is an enemy, the same enemy that threatens you as an individual and threatens your community and the ummah and the mustazafeen throughout the world. The same enemy, a common agenda, and you must fight that enemy at the spiritual level. Ayatullah Jawadi Amuli, a few years ago, hafazahullah, there was this caravan going to Palestine, and it passed through Qum as well. Brothers from India and from Pakistan and from Indonesia and other countries, Muslims and non-Muslims. And they went to see Ayatullah Jawadi Amuli, hafazahullah. And he said this beautiful sentence, I remember this very clearly. He said, if you want to fight the Israel that exists outside your entity, You must also be fighting the Israel that exists within your entity. And if you look at this brilliant book, I would really, really recommend all the brothers and sisters, everyone who can hear my voice, to read this book by Imam Khamenei, Hafizahullah, Tarhe Kulli Andisha Islami Dar Quran, The General Pattern of Islamic Thought in the Holy Quran, and I believe it's been translated in the United Kingdoms. If you read this book, right at the beginning, he talks about how taqwa, which is the core element of Jihad al-Akbar, he talks about how taqwa is related to your political duties in society. He creates this parallel. He says that if a person wants to save people stuck in a pandemic, he cannot do this, a doctor, a nurse, medical staff, they cannot do this unless they themselves are vaccinated and protected against the germs and the viruses present in that area. If you want to fight global tyranny, if you want to fight the hegemonic powers who are just agents of shaitan, you must be vaccinated. You must have that shield, the body armor of taqwa, which is obviously attained through Jihad al-Akbar. So, when we are talking about the essence of war, one of the fundamental concepts that exist in there as the component is the profound realization of the existence and immediate danger of an enemy. Without this realization, brothers and sisters, jihad cannot occur. Jihad cannot take place. And we see in our societies, we see globally, that we, probably the majority of people throughout the world, deny the existence of an enemy. The wave of the materialistic philosophy, the secular materialistic philosophy, has already denied metaphysical realities. So people don't take Satan to be, Shaitan to be a serious entity. And on the political field, how many people do we know outside our own circle? Well, alhamdulillah, we have gained hidayah through the revolution, through the works of the ulama. But outside our own immediate circle, how many people consider the criminal and terrorist regime of the United States to be a criminal and terrorist regime? People see it as paradise. It's ridiculous. I mean, even if you do not have any roots in a spiritual tradition, even if you don't care about haq and batil, truth and falsehood, the data speaks for itself. The United States is one of the worst countries to live in. Just look at the statistics related to rape. Just one thing from amongst the many. Look at the statistics related to poverty. A first world superpower can't provide its people with universal health insurance, something that the Islamic Republic of Iran, with all the sanctions, is providing to its people. It's an embarrassment. And yet, the people dream the American nightmare, day in and day out. Why has that happened? Because we, at some point in time, at some level, have failed in Jihad al-Tab'een. We have not been able to tell the people, to make them understand that the enemy is the enemy. And it is vile, and it is vicious, and it is fraudulent, and it is based upon falsehood. Everything about it is based upon falsehood. So this in itself is an instance of Jihad al-Tab'een. When we go to our communities, even within our own families, we need to inculcate and establish these values. Ayatollah Fayyazi, Hafizahullah, he had this series of lectures in which he had collected all, I believe, all the Quranic verses and many of the narrated traditions about how we should look and think about the kuffar, people who voluntarily and deliberately hide the truth. Not just kuffar in the juristic sense of the word, but in the theological and ideological sense of the word. And there, when you study these ayat and you study these verses and these narrated traditions, you realize that there is no scope, no scope for compassion. There is no scope for friendship with people who are deliberately engaged in forwarding and developing and pushing forward the agenda of shaitan. So the realization of the enemy forms the first component of the idea of war, the essential idea of war. The second component is a cutthroat form of seriousness, which obviously, when you think about this, these components are derived from one another, they have an interaction conceptually. So a cutthroat form of seriousness and extreme discipline. Brothers and sisters, whenever we think about war, at any platform, it's not something that is done at leisure from 9 to 5. I'll go in the morning, I'll fight, for example, Saddam Hussein, and then we'll all come home by evening and then enjoy the evening news and then watch football. Nah, you can't have that. You can't have that. In fact, if you look at the lives of the shuhada, and again, I would invite all the brothers and sisters to read the books written about the shuhada, about the martyrs of the Islamic Revolution, of the Sacred War, of the resistance front, as well as the documentaries and the movies made about this topic. You will realize that the shuhada, the commanders of the resistance front, they had no time for leisure. Shaheed Himmat Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi, he says, his companions, his friends say that he had, and I'll say this in Persian first because it's such a beautiful phrase, Ishun khabe bain rahi dashte, khabe motorcycle dashte. He would sleep in his jeep on his motorcycle. He would sit on the back, the guy driving the motorcycle would sit in the front, and he would just nod off for a few minutes, maybe 15 minutes. And that was all the relaxation that he could get for himself. That was the relaxation. And we find this in the narrated traditions as well. When the Immaculate Imams talk about the companions of Imam Al-Hujjah, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajah. One of the attributes, one of the characteristics that they talk about for the companions of the Imam is that they will sleep on the backs of their camels. They don't have time. They're creating a new civilization. They are reclaiming the soul of humanity. They don't have time to sleep. That is the kind of seriousness which is involved in warfare. You can't just turn it off. There's no switch. And that requires an extreme form of discipline. A form of discipline that inshallah we'll talk about in more detail. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When we read the last will and testament of the commander of the faithful Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and all of us know this sentence. He said, Usikuma, he's addressing Imam Hassan and Imam Hussain alayhi salam. He says, Usikuma, wa jami'a waladi wa ahli wa man balagahu kitabi. I advise you, and all of my children and my family, and each and every individual who reads and to whom my words reach throughout history, I advise you bitaqwallah, by establishing God consciousness, God wariness, establishing taqwa, wa nazmi amrikum, and discipline in your affairs. Now there are different interpretations of this phrase, Nazm-e Amrikum. Even in the speeches delivered by Imam Khamenei, he at least has two different interpretations, which in my own opinion, they kind of go back to a single meaning. So Nazm-e Amrikum might be an indication towards governance. the right, the divinely ordained right to governance that the Ahlul Bayt and their deputies enjoy. Because this is a form, a word, or a compound that is repeated many times in the narrated traditions. But at the same time, it also indicates creating discipline within all of your affairs. And people who are related to the Hawza know that this bistilaye farsi itlaq darad wa umumiyat darad. It pertains to all the forms of affairs, individually, communally, and nazm itself also is absolute. And this is the thing that he's saying on his martyrdom bed. This is his last will and testament to his sons and to all the mu'mineen throughout history. And interestingly, we see how he connects the concept of Jihad al-Akbar with discipline in practical affairs, in external affairs. So what does this discipline entail within the context and the framework of war? Well, first of all, it has certain elements that are necessary. First of all, there is unity of leadership. Discipline in war, as opposed to chaos, is never without unity in leadership. There can only be one leader, even at the regimental level, even at the level of groups, there can only be one leader. And we see this in the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt, in the narrated and practical tradition of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, that even in mundane things like going on a trip, going on a journey for recreational purposes, they say that you must appoint one of yourselves as the leader of this journey, of this trip. That is how profound and important this concept is, the concept of having a unified form of leadership. Now, when we talk about leadership in Islam, we can look at the narrated traditions that talk about the characteristics of imama, the divinely ordained leadership or wilaya. So in one such tradition we read, إِنَّ الْإِمَامَةَ أُسُسُ الْإِسْلَامِ أَنَّامِ وَفَرْءُهُ السَّامِ. The imamat, the divinely ordained leadership, which derives its legitimacy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the foundation of Islam as Islam grows. And it is the foundation of Islam's many branches which are widespread in the sky. So again, there is the metaphor of Shajra At-Tayyiba is being resonated here. So imama, leadership, is the foundation and the very foundation of all of Islam's teachings. Then we, in another narration or in the continuation of the same narration, we read, بِالْإِمَامِ تَمَامُ الصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّقَاةِ وَالصِّيَامِ وَالْحَجِّ وَالْجِهَادِ وَتَوْفِيرَ الْفَيْ وَالصَّدَقَاتِ وَالْإِمْزَاءِ الْحُدُودِ وَالْأَحْقَامِ وَمَنِ الثُّغُورِ وَالْأَطْرَافِ. He talks about all the furu'at of religion, all the practical responsibilities that the mu'mineen must fulfill. He talks about salat, he talks about zakat, he talks about hajj and jihad and fay and so on and so forth. And he says that the imam is the source of the completion and perfection of these duties. Now obviously I realize, and many of us are students of the Hawza, that first and foremost these narrations pertain to the immaculate imams. But when you add the imam's own directive to the Shia community, to the believers, in which he appoints the scholars as his inheritors, as the hujjah after him, then obviously all of these positions, all of these attributes, barring the attributes which have to do specifically and exclusively from some spiritual levels of that the imam enjoys exclusively, barring those levels, all of these positions and offices and responsibilities and attributes, they come to the scholars as well. Obviously with shurutaha wa sharaitaha. So one of the true attributes of one of the elements which are derived from warlike discipline is the unity of leadership. Now if you look at our own communities, if you look at our own efforts, we see that we lack in this department. The Ummah lacks in this department, and therefore we see that many of our activities don't really bear fruit. And let us just expand the scale as well. There have been so many Islamic movements, sincere Islamic movements in the world in the last 100 years or more. How many of them have resulted in successes? How many? Failure after failure after failure. One of the key components of that failure is the absence of wilayah. And you interestingly see that even if our brethren, our Sunni brethren, when they come under the umbrella of wilayah, then it's victory after victory after victory. It's very strange. It's very strange. And when we think about this, a hadith al-Qudsi comes to mind. It's a very interesting hadith. It says that if you are within, I'll paraphrase the hadith, I don't have the Arabic right now, but the core concept is this. If a person is within the framework of wilaya al-ilahiyya, of God's ordained leadership and authority, if he is, his allegiances lie with this wilaya, even if he is not the most pious of individuals in the world, God will forgive him and will include him in all the virtues of his leadership. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Just because of the allegiance. And on the other hand, the same hadith says that if someone is satisfied with the wilaya of Taghut, with the authority usurped by the usurpers, even if this person is the most pious of individuals individually, praying throughout the night, fasting throughout the day, going to Hajj every year, paying alms, charity, God says, I will not accept it from him. And he will be included in all the sins and all the transgressions of the leadership that he accepted. Subhanallah. Nastajiru min billah min zalik. That is the effect of leadership. Not only is it a managerial affair, that the unity of leadership creates unity of purpose, creates unity of movement, it creates synergy, it creates momentum, but also on a spiritual level, it can just turn your life upside down. Which leader do you follow? And there is no gray area between leaderships. There is no neutrality in Islam. So one of the essential components of discipline, and let us remember that we are in our current discussion, because I don't have any diagram to illustrate what I'm saying, but in our current discussion, we are on the second element of the component, the conceptual component of war, the essential component of war. And under that, which was discipline, we are talking about the elements which are necessitated by discipline. The first of them is leadership. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli. When we look at the Nahjul Balagha, in fact, brother, if my time ends, please do tell me. I've lost track of the time. When we look at Nahjul Balagha, one of the attributes of true mujahideen, in the words of Amirul Mumineen, is this: وَوَثِقُوا بِالْقَائِدِ فَاتَّبُوهُ فَاتَّبَعُوهُ. They have complete trust in their leader, and they follow him without question. One of the key attributes of the true mujahideen, in the words of Amirul Mumineen. The phrase "without question" was in parenthesis, derived from the fact that they had complete trust in their leadership. So the unity of leadership is the first form, the first element which comes forward from warlike discipline. The other thing is the chain of command, the hierarchy of leadership within Islam, within any form of warfare, but specifically within jihad, the organizational structure of war. And obviously in Islam, it is based on Islamic meritocracy, shaist-e-salari. So we need to have a chain. So I'll just go through some of the other points. Can I have like 5 minutes? Just yes. So one of the, so the discipline of war, and I'll apologize because I'm I don't have much training in public speaking, so I don't really know how to time myself. But anyway, so the key components of war, the key components of the logic of war are the realization of the enemy, discipline, extreme form of discipline, which requires a unity of leadership, the formation of a chain of command and the respect for that hierarchy, and research, reconnaissance, and planning. So this chaotic form of, with all due respect, jihad ut-tab'een, that won't work within Islamic ideology. We can't just all be commanders and decide what needs to be done. The priorities need to be set by the leadership. One of our flaws is that we fail to consider the priorities, the cultural priorities set by Imam Khamenei when we are doing jihad ut-tab'een in our own communities. And the distribution of duties and the specialization of execution, because otherwise it would be comical. Imagine a soldier who's driving a tank, firing the RPG, piloting the aeroplane, piloting the jet fighters, navigating the ships, putting in the mines, doing reconnaissance, doing everything at the same time. Even Hollywood with its inflated imagination couldn't come up with such a hero. It's ridiculous. You need specialization, and this is derived from the hierarchy, because you need leadership at every level to deputize, to delegate things that need to be done. And the last and probably one of the most important things to do with the logic of warfare is collectivism. War is not an individual affair. It is a collective affair. It needs to be done. And obviously there are so many narrative traditions which explain this. So anyway, when we put these two concepts together, I'll just wrap things up. When you put these two concepts together, jihad at-tab'een, in the light of the narrated traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, in the light of the sermons in the Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam calls out to Ammar, he says, Aina al-Ammar, Aina Ammar, Aina ibn Tahyan, if I'm pronouncing that properly, Aina zu shahadatain, when he's calling out to these heroes who were not alive at that time during that sermon, he's talking about people who have these attributes, who understand the logic and rationality of war and act accordingly under the leadership of a divinely ordained leader. So when you put these two concepts together, you come up with the ultimate weapon of mass awakening, which is jihad at-tab'een. And by understanding the power of these two concepts and how they come together in the Quranic framework, we are able to better understand what our responsibilities are. May Allah grant us the tawfiq to accomplish both these responsibilities in the best possible manner by reciting salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Should I do dua or? بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر ومن علينا برضاه والدعاء محبته ورعفته ورحمه واجعلنا وأولادنا من أحسن آوانه وأنصاره والمستشهدين بين يديه وإن لم نكن أهلا لذلك ولكن أنت أهل لذلك يا أكرم الأكرمين يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم احفظ ويد وانصر قائدنا إمام الخامنئي وعلمانا الحق ومجاهدين في سبيل الله والثورة الإسلامية والمقاومة الإسلامية إنك على كل شيء قدير اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات اللهم اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وكفر عنا سيئاتنا وبدلها بالحسنات إنك مجيب الدعوات اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد